It's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Those are the words of Satan in Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. In other words, Satan would rather pursue his own glory than humbly submit to God's rule. He wants to build his own kingdom no matter where it is. He sees submission as weak and foolish. Strangely enough, unfortunately, sometimes people read Paradise Lost and they'll read Satan's soliloquy in there in the poem and they'll be sort of sympathetic. They'll read Paradise Lost with sympathy for the devil. Because in the opening part of the poem, he is presented as being reasonable. His rhetoric is impressive. He sounds almost heroic. He's defiant. He's compelling. He feels like a motivational speaker almost, like the underdog that you want to root for. You're not supposed to root for Satan. His speech in Paradise Lost serves as an example of how powerful rhetoric can be really persuasive. It can make you affirm things that you should not be affirming. It can convince you that what is wrong is right, what is false is true, what is hideous is beautiful. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. If Satan preached a sermon, that would be his big idea. And if we're honest, there is something slightly appealing about that line. We don't want it to be appealing, but there is something appealing about that line. It feels strong. What is it about this that feels compelling to us? What is it about this that's attractive? Why is it that we easily trust the impressive, strong-looking person and dismiss the weak? And why don't we notice what we're doing when we're doing it? Well, it doesn't help that pride rarely announces itself as pride. Most of the time, it just looks like strong leadership. And it sounds like a reasonable argument. Sometimes pride is deceptive. It can appear as an angel of light. That's what Paul has been trying to convince the Corinthians about so far in this chapter, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and then his own servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, when in reality their goal is to deceive and disrupt Christ's church from within. These false apostles had slithered into the church in the same way that that serpent slithered into Eden, with their reasonable, powerful rhetoric, their persuasive speech, and they promoted a vision of the Christian life that promised constant victory, flourishing, visible success, spectacular spiritual experiences. And some within the church heard that speech and they were beginning to be charmed by it. They were being persuaded by this powerful rhetoric. And so Paul sees what's going on and it really bothers him because he has a divine jealousy for this church. He loves them with the heart of Christ, and he wants to protect them. And you can see that in the way that he describes his relationship to the church at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 11. He describes himself there as a father, as if he is walking his daughter down the aisle in order to hand her off to Christ, the right husband. And then suddenly a stranger rushes into the room and tries to grab her arm and pull her out a side door as they're walking down the aisle. That's That's the picture of what Paul is seeing happening here. This is what's happening in the letter to Corinthians. It is a battle for the bride. This is a spiritual war for Christ's church. And Paul is very much engaged in this. The false apostles are drawing the church away from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus Christ by peddling that same ancient lie. It goes back to the garden. That weakness is shameful. That self-exaltation is the only right path to glory. Well, Paul is gearing up to tear into that lie. We need to pray as we begin. Father, we recognize that even in this room, there is spiritual warfare happening. Any number of distractions and deceptions can creep in and steal away the seed of your word. And so we pray for your protection, your guidance, your providence over us. We recognize that we are weak and frail, prone to misunderstanding, and prone to pride. So would you humble us under the weight of your word by your spirit? And would you help us to see your good hand in our lives working for your glory and our good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So these false apostles are trying to draw away the church from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And Paul now is, he's been stepping in and waging war on Christ's behalf. So far, at this point in the letter, what he's done essentially is he has been laying out a defense for his own ministry. He's laying out this defense, again, not trying to defend himself, but defending his ministry. This is important because his primary motivation is not self-defense. His primary motivation is to defend God's gospel in order that the church would not be snatched away by these false teachers who have been coming in to accuse him, slander him of being weak and unimpressive. And so in this letter, Paul is engaging in this warfare using weapons, as he describes them in chapter 6. Weapons called purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, and truthful speech. Those are the weapons of righteousness in his right hand and in his left that he is engaging in this battle for the bride with. And he is deploying those weapons here in order to destroy strongholds. That's the wording that he uses in chapter 10. We saw there in chapter 10 that strongholds are any sort of argument that sort of draw you away from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Any sort of lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So whatever argument that sounds reasonable to you that would draw you away from devotion and obedience to Jesus is a stronghold, and Paul's not having any part of it. Whatever beautiful lie that you find strangely appealing, he wants to cut off at the root. That's why his goal in this war is described very clearly and carefully as seeking to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in the letter, he is picking up a new weapon. He hasn't used this so far in this letter, and it's important that we recognize this. Paul goes out of his way to make it very clear what he's doing, but we can still miss it. We can miss it. Read with me, starting in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 11. We've got your Bible open in front of you. I'm going to read from verses 16 to 21, and I want you to pay attention to which words you see repeated most often. Starting in 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. You gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you, puts on airs, strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. So what repeated words did you see in that passage? Boasting and fool. That's right. Paul wants to make sure that his readers know that he's about to act a fool. That needs to be clear, because here's the thing. He's putting up these giant warning signs because tone is infamously difficult to interpret in text. If he could have put in a winking emoji, maybe he would have. But he's repeating this here to make sure that this is not lost on them and it's not lost on us. Alert, I'm about to say some foolish stuff. And this goes back to the beginning of the chapter, if you've got your Bible open there. Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. He's signaling this over and over again. Verse 21, I'm speaking as a fool. Verse 23, I'm talking like a madman. Okay, so here's what he's doing. He is picking up the weapon that these super apostles have been using in the battle for the bride. Boasting according to the flesh. But he's going to do it with, it is dripping in irony and in sarcasm. Why is he doing this? Well, it seems that he's out to expose how grotesque this vision of power and strength actually is. He is picking up their weapon and swinging it in order to show how ridiculous it is. So that's the foolish thing that he's doing here in this section. So listen to the sarcasm starting in verse 19. You guys are so wise. So wise, in fact, that you let these false teachers make you their slaves and devour you, take advantage of you, and put on airs, which means to act arrogantly towards you, to exalt themselves over you, and strike you in the face. That's sarcasm. It's not wise to do that. He continues in verse 21, I'm sorry that I was too quote-unquote weak to do that myself. I was too weak to use my authority to abuse you in the way that these strong apostles are doing. I hope you can read the dripping sarcasm that he's engaging in here. Paul has already explained in chapter 10, verse 8, that the authority that God gave to him in the church was meant to build them up, not devour them. That's how godly authority acts. But they have been convinced somehow by these pompous, arrogant super apostles that the apostles are doing them a favor by abusing them, by taking advantage of them. And so Paul's leaning in here harder than he's leaned so far, and he says, okay, if you want to dance, let's dance. I'm going to play the game. Let's boast. I can boast according to the flesh too, verse 22. Are these false teachers Hebrews? So am I. I share the same ethnicity. Are these false teachers Israelites? So am I. Not only do I share the same ethnicity, I share the same religious background. Are they children of Abraham? So am I. In fact, I'm a spiritual offspring of Abraham, heir to all of his promises. Apparently, these false teachers had been leaning into their ethnic and religious heritage in their authority in the church, like so many of the false teachers did at this time. They were trying to draw in some of the law from the old covenant and sort of try to mix it with the new covenant. And they would say, okay, in order to belong to the church, you need to be continuing to do some of these things that the law prescribed for us. If you want to be a proper Christian, you need to do some of these ceremonial things that, God's people have always done, like circumcision and stuff like this. They're adding to the gospel. Well, Paul says they don't have any sort of, they don't have any advantage over me in this area. Paul is himself a highly trained Jew, preparing to be a Pharisee before his path got redirected. Not only was Paul a very well-educated, respected Jew, Israelite, Hebrew, offspring of Abraham, in addition to that, Paul was a really well-educated Roman citizen, and he must have been pretty familiar with the power of rhetoric, because what he is doing in this section is really, it's an amazing work of just rhetoric. It's an impressive work that he's engaging here. He's laying it on thick. He's flexing a little bit. Again, as a foolish madman, this is not how Christian leaders should speak. So the question that this should spring to mind here is, as you're listening to this, the parody that he's embodying, is there any voice in your life that has gained influence over you that is also filled with swagger? Putting on airs, as Paul puts it. Think carefully. Is there a leader who is shaping your vision of life who speaks in these terms? Are you captivated? Are you influenced? Are you charmed by somebody that you should not be listening to? There's a lot of voices out there competing for your attention. Is there this sort of person whose strength is so appealing to you that you are willing to brush off his or her sin? The celebrity pastor who's got a carefully curated platform on the internet? Maybe a different sort of influencer, somebody who's like a leadership guru, who's trying to inform you about how you can follow their life and their advice and their counsel, and you can become powerful and successful like they do. Maybe it's a politician who projects strength so confidently that people stop caring whether or not his character matches his charisma. Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire for a while, for decades, like 4 decades. Before Augustus died, he put together this little list of all the stuff that he accomplished during his ministry. And then he had it inscribed upon these bronze pillars so that future generations could look upon all of his amazing works and be encouraged by how awesome Augustus was. Essentially, it was just like, hey, everybody, come look how awesome I was. I'd come bask in my glory. I should be remembered. I should be remembered for generations. And of course, we do remember Caesar Augustus. We read his name usually once a year at Christmas, because at one point Caesar Augustus sent out a decree to take a census of all this world that he thought he owned. That's why Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. King Jesus was born under the reign of that proud Caesar Augustus. Jesus was born to poor parents in obscurity, in weakness, in a world that had no room for him. Jesus lived a life of persecution. He was mocked, he was ridiculed. He would eventually die a shameful death on a cross, the worst, most shameful death that the world could offer to him. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He He came to serve and not be served. I want you to see, pick up on the contrast between Caesar Augustus' self-glory and Jesus Christ's self-giving. Jesus showed what godly authority and leadership looks like. But here's the thing. Let's be honest. Sometimes we're drawn more to Caesar Augustus than we are to Jesus Christ. Maybe just a little. I mean, after all, Caesar Augustus died as a victor. Kind of looks like Jesus died as a victim. That is the satanic seed of pride. That's a beautiful lie from the pit of hell. Paul wants to expose how ugly that is. Read with me again, starting in verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? Speaking of these super apostles, I'm a better one. Again, I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Rather than laying out an impressive resume of all of the sort of things that would look impressive to the world, if he was going to boast according to the flesh, rather than doing that, he does the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Paul is deploying here the rhetorical weapon of irony to lean into his weakness, to just show how hideous what these super apostles are doing actually is. Paul says Christian ministry is not marked by splendor, it's marked by suffering. Do you not know anything about the life of Jesus? 5 times he received the 39 lashes minus one. This is the maximum amount that according to the Jewish law, they were allowed to give to him as punishment for blaspheming against God. 5 times. You know what that means? He came back for more. 5 times. He left traveling around the world, away from home. He was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. And yet he is willingly traveling as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ, facing danger everywhere he went. Is facing danger from ships, from robbers, from nature itself, from both Jews and from Gentiles, and then even from within the church, these false teachers. Everywhere he's turning, he's a man living in hardship. He's losing sleep. He's been hungry. He has been cold. He has been exposed to the elements. And listen, he is willingly embracing all of it. But the greatest pressure that he faced, according to this passage, was the daily pressure on him of the anxiety for all the churches. his heart was wrapped up in theirs. Remember, God knows that he loves these people. He is racked with anxiety because he knows that that Satan is attacking the church desperately, trying to snatch her away from Christ. And all he can do from a distance is write letters and pray. Can you imagine the pressure of being the apostle of Jesus Christ, intentionally sent out to the nations with this message of the gospel, building up churches, and then seeing Satan come in to destroy and disrupt? Will God's good gospel of grace reach the nations? Or is that flame going to be quenched before it spreads? But Paul willingly endured all of that suffering. Why? It's not because he's trying to build his own empire. That's clear. It's because he loves God and he loves people. That's it. He is obedient to Christ, he loves God, and he loves people, and he trusts that the Lord is working for his glory and Paul's good. Because that's true, Paul does not need to be seen as impressive. He doesn't care. He just wants to be faithful. Satan's pursuit of his own glory appeals to us. That quote from the beginning, that appeals to us because that seed is in us. We too seek our own glory. We would love to build our own kingdoms. But Paul, by the grace of God, recognized the spiritual danger, the destructive nature of that lie. And so if Paul's going to boast, he's going to play their game, he's going to do it from the inside and sort of flip it upside down. He's going to step into it and turn it on its head. If he's going to boast, it's going to be in the opposite of what he would naturally want to boast about. He boasts in his weakness. Just to be clear, suffering does not automatically make somebody faithful. But faithful submission to the authority of Christ will often look weak to the world. Don't be thrown off by that. So I'm tracking with what he's doing here, I believe. But where he goes next at the end of the section, verses 32 and 33, this is confusing to me this week. I wonder if it was confusing to you as we were just reading it together. Read that with me, starting in verse 32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Commentators helpfully pointed out to me that Paul repeats the name of the city, Damascus, twice. And that is an important detail, because that's an important city in the life of Paul. If you know anything about his testimony, Damascus plays an important role. It was when Paul was traveling into the city of Damascus where he was out to persecute the church. His mission was to tear down and destroy the church. And that's when Jesus met him and knocked him off of his high horse and gave him a new mission. So I think that helps us understand what's going on here. His mic drop moment of boasting is a prime example of his humiliation. Think about it. He travels into Damascus as a persecutor of the church, and he leaves secretly as a persecuted member of said church. Paul trots into Damascus on his high horse, but he had to sneak out by being secretly lowered in a basket through a window, over a wall. How embarrassing is that? I mean, honestly, think about it. Picture yourself being put into that basket to be secretly lowered so that you could escape. What a humbling picture of weakness. That's not something you put on your resume. But he was secure in Christ enough to know that it doesn't really matter. I'm willing to boast about that event in this letter publicly as an apostle. Why? To illustrate that he is strong enough in Jesus Christ to put his own weakness on full display. So what's your basket? I hate the basket. The basket is anything that sort of keeps me feeling or being seen as weak or dependent upon anybody but myself, anything that makes me feel unimpressive. I much prefer the fig leaf to the basket. I want to think of myself, I want others to think of me as self-sufficient, but 2 Corinthians, my goodness, 2 Corinthians has been punching me in the face over and over again. It is forcing me to wrestle with the fact that I'm actually a lot closer to the heart of the super apostles than I care to admit. What about you? Is there something in your life, a weakness, an embarrassment, a limitation that feels humiliating to you, humbling to you? Maybe a lofty plan that you had put in place that failed? Or needy children, financial limitations, anxiety? Maybe it's just a body that doesn't work in the way that you would love for it to work. If you are boasting according to the flesh, it would be the sort of thing that you would want to keep off of that list. It would be the one thing that you would want to hide. We are conditioned to believe that visible strength is what makes a person valuable and worth listening to and worth following. That weakness is something that we must hide. Friends, that is the exact opposite of what the gospel calls us to. I've asked for permission to read an update to you from our brother and supported missionary, Andy Prime. Andy visited us in March for our Mission Sunday. He was here with us. He was the fellow from Edinburgh with the Scottish accent. He was very recently diagnosed with cancer of the colon. And here is his update from just yesterday morning. At this time, 1 week ago, I was getting wheeled into surgery. At this time, 2 weeks ago, I didn't have an idea anything was wrong. I'm still struggling to get my head around that. The nurse called me on Tuesday and articulated that I've had assaults on both my body and my mind. And this week, I've been feeling the bruises of both assaults. My body feels very weak. The wounds from surgery are still sore. My abdomen feels tender. I'm exhausted by the smallest bit of exertion. And my mind is feeling very weak. I'm frustrated by the limitations of this season. I'm struggling to sleep because my mind is frantic. And getting healthy for the sake of getting chemo feels like a disheartening false dawn. But though reeling in weakness, we're receiving loads of his grace. Sarah has been relentless in her care for me, for the boys. Our church family have loved us so practically. The prayers from around the world have been massively encouraging. And those passing on the comfort that they've received from our comforter within their own similar struggles has been profound. Grace upon grace. In the meantime, we'd love your prayers for Grace Mount Community Church. The consultant suggested 3 months off of work post-op, And then the likelihood is more time off work after that for chemotherapy. And that leaves a fairly big gap for us as a fairly small church. Please pray for our elders, Sol and Ken, as they bear a bigger burden. Please pray that this would be an opportunity for the body of Christ to step in and serve. Please pray that our witness in this season would see souls saved in our community. Grateful for you all. In him and for him, Andy and his wife Sarah. That is strength in weakness. Grace upon grace. So, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven? That is the perverted search for vainglory. Grasping at anything that you can get your hands on that would give you power, even if it leads to your destruction. Godly power sounds like this. It's better to bear scars in service than swagger in strength. The Apostle Paul didn't feel the need to put on airs. Brothers and sisters, neither should we. It's scary to let people see the basket. We want to be seen as impressive and strong. We want to boast according to the flesh. But I hope that you've seen how the Holy Spirit is revealing to us by his word just how hideous that is. The reason that Andy can write that letter and say grace upon grace, the reason that Paul can be willingly lowered in a basket, it's not just stoic endurance. This is not just like a holy hoping for the best. It's not the power of positive thought. It is a confession of faith, predicated entirely upon the fact that the Son of God himself entered that basket. Jesus left the splendor of heaven. He was born in obscurity, mocked, stripped, beaten, killed. And God raised him. Which means lean in. Being lowered in weakness is never the end of the story for the Christian. That is not the final word. Weakness is never the final word. Resurrection is. If you've never trusted Christ, I hope it's clear that you do not need to make yourself cleaned up to come to him. You don't need to clean yourself up. That is a lie. You don't need to impress Jesus. You just need to fall into the arms of the one who would bear your sinful weakness all the way into the grave and back again. That's the gospel. Paul, in this section, is picking up that weapon of the super apostles. He's willing to boast about visible strength. Sure, I can play that game. But then he uses that to destroy the argument from the inside. He is outperforming these performers, and he just flips over the table. Like the game is dumb. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like when the weapons of Christ are set at war against the beautiful lies of Satan. Brothers and sisters, we are going to walk out of here back into a world that is fluent in the language of boasting according to the flesh. And it's going to seem impressive. It's going to seem reasonable. And your instinct will be to be impressed. But remember, Christ's servants carry scars, not swagger. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.